instead of teaching Mickey's material, because he said he'd just reteach it anyway, because he has a certain path he's taking, I kind of figured I would take an old invitation that I gave years ago and expand it. And when I first used this material as an invitation, then it became a last Sunday of the month evening lesson, and now it's turned into a more extended Bible class style of lesson. So what I want to do tonight is to talk about the key to everlasting life. There are many theories that exist out there about man's true nature, true purpose. What is it that's going to make your life fulfilled or seem fulfilled? Or that when it's your time to leave, that you can say that you've done what you should have done and you can face the next life with having made peace with everything in this life. So on and so forth. We've all heard that exact thing or things similar to it. But unfortunately, a lot of people just simply miss the boat with this. What really is the key to eternal life? And you see, we have a scripture on the board here. And I want to get some interaction in the class tonight. It's not just going to be me lecturing. I do want to have interaction this evening. Randy, if you wouldn't mind, let's all open to Matthew chapter 5. And in just a moment, Randy's going to begin for us in verse 21, Matthew 5 and in verse 21. But briefly here, Lynn, tell me where we're at in Matthew chapter 5. What's this? What's key in this chapter? No pun intended.
Well, this is where Jesus starts talking about the...
We're in the Sermon on the Mount.
That's right.
Thank you.
That's right. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. Many follow Jesus. In the prior chapter, they saw what he did. They saw the things he was capable of. They followed him. And so it says in verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountains. And when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and here we go. And this is the master teacher at work here. Beginning in verse 21, Randy, if you would take us down through verse 26 when you're ready. Latonya, we're in Matthew 5, 21 to 26.
Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent in law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent."
Okay, so Jesus teaches some powerful things here in these verses. "You heard that it was said to them of old time, 'Thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you,'" that expression, "but I say unto you," appears many times in this context. And not just this context, but even further on where Jesus said, like example, verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery,' but I say unto you." So can somebody, and it's on the next chart. Welcome, Caitlin. Hey, we have Peters with us. Welcome. So we are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26, and we're going to talk tonight about the key to everlasting life. So, somebody lay out for me this contrast between "ye have heard it was said, but I say unto you." And that, like Mickey, I'm fishing. There's a certain direction I'm going with this.
Well, you have Mosaic law, which is the letter of the law, but you have the law of Christ, which is the spirit of the law, and having a heart that's obedient to God, not just following the letter of the law.
Right. And even under Mosaic law, they were supposed to love one another from the heart. But the entire Old Testament is a record of a sad story of success and failure in Israel. But what I want us to understand is that when Jesus makes this statement, "But I say unto you," Jesus is speaking as who, Latonya? Who is Jesus?
He is the Christ.
He is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He is deity robed in flesh. He is no longer on this earth in a fleshly body, but while on earth, he was deity robed in flesh. So what this simply, where I want to go with this is, the words of Jesus constitute the key to everlasting life. And not just the key to everlasting life, but the words that Jesus is speaking here are the ultimate and final authority in religion. When Jesus says, "You heard it said, but I say unto you," you see, that's why Mickey hammers authority so much. Jesus is saying, "I say unto you, I'm the authority. You listen to me now," to put it very pointedly. That's Christ's point. Now, because to come and save people from their sins, he is delivering a new law. He is delivering the gospel. And he's going to die for the cause of it so that we all, even 2,000 years later, could become members of his church. But Jesus is laying down that law. Now, I want us to pause here, and I want us to go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Can I get a reading volunteer tonight? Acts chapter 17. Okay, Carolyn, your hand went up first. I would like you to read verses 16 through 22.
Acts 17, starting verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." And all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. 22 as well?
Yeah.
So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects."
Okay, so this account here in Acts chapter 17 is familiar to all of us about Paul here in Athens. He sees all these idols. He gets into discourses with other people. When we look at Matthew 5, Jesus was saying, "You heard it was said before," speaking with terms and things of Mosaic law, but now Jesus says, "But I say unto you." Here, Paul is dealing with secular philosophies. Even though Paul recognizes in verse 22, "I perceive that ye are very religious," ultimately these are the ideas and doctrines of men. And that's the contrast I want us to make tonight between the true key to everlasting life and the theories and ideas of men. Now, I don't mean a show of hands per se, but how many of you studied, I never did, but how many of you studied philosophy in school or had to take it in a college program? Maybe a couple of general education units here and there. Okay. Well, here we notice that in Acts 17, in verse 18, that Paul encounters certain of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So what I want to spend a little bit of time talking about tonight is some of the theories and philosophies of men and what they do teach. Maybe we haven't had conversations with people who are Stoics or Epicureans. And if you pop on YouTube and just type in motivational videos or something, you'll see that kind of stuff pop up all the time. There's been a resurgence of those kinds of ideas, and we need to know what they are. Paul encountered them, and here we are a few thousand years later. They're still here, and people study them in school. Carolyn?
Those two in particular, they're sort of polar opposites. Would you say Epicurean is like all the pleasures of life and Stoic is none of the pleasures?
Well, we're going to go into it real quick here. So I want to talk first of all about what is Epicureanism. So the founder, surprise, surprise, is named Epicurus. And in 307 BCE, that's when the date was, the research I did said that that's when the philosophy was officially systemized. He certainly, Epicurus lived before this, and actually Epicurus and the founder of Stoicism, their lifespans overlapped. So they were actually contemporaries with each other. And speaking of that, Epicurus being the founder, where do you think this philosophy was founded?
Greece.
That's right. Now let's be more specific.
Athens.
There you go. The epicenter of philosophy, right? Athens. So you see the reference I have down here at the bottom of the chart. Epicureanism, in a broad sense, is a system of ethics embracing every conception or form of life that can be traced to the principles of his philosophy. So let's put that in different terms. In a little while here, we're also going to talk about things like agnosticism and atheism, where even though we may disagree with how they define what they say they believe, some people think that they only deal with one idea or aspect, whereas other people say what we believe is intended to encompass and enrich your whole life and not just be a conversation, a 5-minute conversation over a cup of coffee, and then you go back to life as normal. But Epicureanism was meant to be a way of life for these people. It was truly designed by Epicurus to be a life philosophy. Now, let's dig a little deeper into it. Looking at, and even though this we're talking about Epicureanism, this quote here, believe it or not, comes from, you see the website, thedailystoic.com. And it's interesting to see what these people say about each other, and sometimes how they quote each other. But when you look at Epicureanism, according to the Daily Stoic, it says Epicureanism claims that we should seek to maximize our own pleasure, mainly by removing pain from our lives. Pleasure, as Epicurus regarded it, was the beginning and end of a blessed life. So, Carolyn, as you noted, and we kind of, I guess we say, form these stereotypes in our mind that Epicureans are all about pleasure, all about fun, and not just all about it, but in many ways you would think to, or from the perspective of those outside of that philosophy, to a point of excess. So life should all be fun and pleasure, and you put out, you just remove from your life anything regarding pain. So you see how it's a life philosophy. In other words, anything, it doesn't matter what aspect of your life it is, if it causes you pain, remove it. And seek anything and everything that makes you happy. So, and a lot of these philosophies, like Epicureanism, are also highly based on what they would call logic and ethics and reasoning. So, in other words, I don't believe that a higher power exists, but the reason why I might take the same kind of approach to you Christian folks is because I look at the outcome of it. If I take this action, what's the outcome? Is it good for me? Is it positive to other people? So that is how they might interpret their system of ethics. It was years ago, I saw an interesting discussion, and I'm not at all trying to get us into politics, and we're not going to go down that road, but I saw an interesting discussion between Glenn Beck and Penn Jillette. Penn Jillette is either atheist or agnostic, and Glenn is Mormon. And it was interesting to listen to Penn Jillette talk about how he arrived at certain conclusions that would be more in line with what people would call conservative than liberal. And it was on the basis of logic and reason and kind of philosophically designed ethics. So there is a very strong underbelly in these philosophies, especially these Greek and Athenian philosophies, of ethics and reason and logic. Logic is a word you will hear a lot of when you talk about these theories. So Epicureanism was founded by Epicurus in Athens, and it was an entire life philosophy dealing with removing pain from your life and seeking pleasure. Now, what might somebody think that Stoicism is? And we're going to bring up a couple of charts for that in just a minute. But what might we think Stoicism is? Anybody?
Doing without as much as possible.
Okay. Any other ideas?
I've got what I was thinking. It was the opposite of
avoiding pleasure.
Avoiding pleasure.
Okay. Well, let's look a little further here. So, Stoicism was founded by Zeno of Citium in the early 3rd century, and as I said before, his life and the lifespan of Epicurus did overlap. They were contemporaries. It was founded in Athens, big surprise. Stoicism is a philosophy of endaimonic virtue ethics based on logic, there's that word, and views of the natural world. Now, this word endaimonic, what does that mean? Well, the word endaimonia simply means the state or condition of good spirit, and which is commonly translated as happiness or welfare. I can almost not even read the orange font there. Forgot to change that to yellow. I should have. So, ultimately, you're still seeking good and welfare, or maybe we could describe this feeling happy all the time, right? And you see the sources there. We have some, not that they're exactly peer-reviewed, but sometimes Wikipedia can do a decent job of giving you general definitions of things. But this is the basis of this philosophy of endaimonic virtue ethics is what Stoicism was based on. Now, if we take that a step further and we look at what the daily Stoic says about themselves, Stoicism claims that living justly and virtuously is the highest good that anyone can experience, and that pleasure and pain are to be treated indifferently. So, Carolyn, you talked about, you made a comment about the difference between Epicureanism and Stoicism. Epicureanism being, removing the pain from your life, but at the same time, Stoicism, you almost get the idea of the rigid person who is never swayed by anything. The death of an animal, the death of a family member, a tragedy, a major financial loss, a personal property loss, almost anything that would affect somebody, we might say that somebody who's Stoic, or we might describe somebody as being Stoic, we would say nothing fazes them. In other words, let's describe it another way. You might almost think of somebody as being emotionally hollow.
Yeah.
So, Stoicism is about treating pleasure and pain indifferently, but living justly and virtuously to attain the highest good. So there's your goal with Stoicism. There's this higher good and higher purpose to your life. And again, just one chart back, we saw this word here, based on logic, right? Again, their reasoning of, if I do this action, what is the consequence? And when we think of the word consequence, we typically take a negative connotation to it, but really, consequence can be good or bad. So they look at things from what they call logic. If I do this, does it have a benefit to me? Does it make me happy? Does it remove the pain and bad things out of my life? Does it help me to become indifferent to those things that would normally negatively affect a person? What is the outcome on everybody else around me? Is it good for them? Is it virtuous for you that I do this or not? So there's that logic. So does this difference between Epicureanism and Stoicism seem clear? There's some similarity in logic and ethics and some similarity in ideas, but they deviate onto separate paths with things. Now, these are the people that the Apostle Paul encountered in Acts chapter 17. But these aren't the only two theories of men that have ever existed. And there were many I could have put on here. I just wanted to put on 5 or 6. So we've talked about Epicureanism and Stoicism. But now I want to talk about something else. And we'll flip to that chart in a second here. But how many of you have ever had a conversation with somebody who's atheist? So, Lynn, can you tell me about atheism, what it is?
Well, the best that I got out of it was that they don't believe in God like we do. They do believe in a higher power, though. So I'm not sure what that's all about.
Okay, anybody else?
Well, the people I have talked to that didn't believe, that's the atheists, they didn't believe in God at all.
Okay. Chris, Alicia, Caitlin? Okay. So, let's talk about atheism. And there is I never really had until I started putting this material together, a clear differentiation in my mind between the two ideas. Randy?
I was just going to say that the long conversation I had with a long-time friend of mine who was, I was never able to convince. His notion was there's no proof. And of course, my notion back at him was everything is proof. And so we're both looking at the same evidence and coming to different conclusions. His conclusion is it all happened as, you know, all of existence happened as a matter of chance. And my response was no, all creation happened as a matter of will.
Kind of like Dr. Malcolm from Jurassic Park, chaos.
Yeah.
I have a friend, not a close friend, but a very long time acquaintance, very long time. He's a chemistry professor, so you can imagine it's all about evolution.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, Randy, I'm glad you brought that up because it's about proof and evidence, because I'm going to make a comment about that in a minute on some things that I read researching the difference. So when we look at these theories, you'll see at the bottom, I want to call your attention to this website. This is from atheist.org. Now, Mickey said years ago, and rightly so, when you have a discussion with anybody, you want to honorably represent them. Don't attribute a position to them that they don't believe. So I want to look at their websites to see what they say about themselves. So you will see these quotes on their websites. Atheism is defined, they said about themselves, it is a lack of belief in gods, and the G was intentionally lowercase, and the S, plural, is intentional. That is a direct quote. So they could also be talking about, the Hindus and folks like that, and there are some religions from the nation of India that do not believe in a deity either, for that matter. But they also say about themselves, atheism is not an affirmative belief that there is no God, nor does it answer any other question about what a person believes. It is simply a rejection of the assertion that there are gods. So notice the careful wording they use. It is a lack of belief in gods. I find that very interesting, a lack of belief in gods. So these people say that they lack a belief in gods. They're saying about themselves it's not an affirmative belief that there is no God, or nor does it answer any other question about what a person believes. Now notice that point. It's not necessarily dealing with a life philosophy, but necessarily this specific question. They say that they just lack an affirmative belief that there is no God. That's what they state about themselves. Now, as members of the church, passages like Hebrews 11:1 and 11:6 are coming to mind about, well, you say this, but here's the implications of what you believe. All our minds are going to that right now. We're just simply quoting them, okay? A lack of belief in God. So they're saying that we're not affirming that there is no God. We're just saying we have a lack of belief. Okay? Let's just summarize it like that. Now, let's contrast them to the other theory or position, and we know that as agnosticism. Agnosticism, and let's see, I have... Agnosticism is a philosophical, and you'll notice the quote here is from Wikipedia, but this quote really does summarize what they believe when you look at other material. A philosophical view generally meaning that the existence and or nature of any specific God, entity, spirituality, or any ultimate reality is unknown or unknowable to humanity. So where the atheist says, I have a lack of an affirmative belief that there is no God, or that there is a God, agnostics simply say that whether or not there is a God or some kind of divine or supernatural or spiritual entity or being or beings, plural, is either not known right now but may possibly be known through some future knowledge and investigation, or that it simply cannot ever be known. So now do you see the difference between the two positions? And if you build one of them as the other, they'll take issue with it. They'll take very strong issue with it. But this is the difference in how they approach the way that they look at the subject of the divine and godhood and the hereafter and spirituality and supernatural things. So I find these differences very interesting, and I think it was, I can't remember the gentleman's name, but I think it was an agnostic who stated that the difference between the two of them is what one believes or what one believes and what one does not believe. That's how he described the difference between the two of them. So, at an initial onset, you would get the impression that the agnostic would be more open to the idea that there is a God and that there is a divine intelligent force called God behind the existence of the universe, whereas the agnostic seems to be on more on the negative side, that they lack this belief that there is a God or gods. So when we study with these people and encounter these people, we understand where they're coming from. Now, things don't end with Epicureanism, Stoicism, and atheism and agnosticism. There's more. How many of you have ever encountered secular humanism? In elementary school, boy, did we ever, and my parents and other people that I went to school with, their parents were all up in arms about secular humanist curriculum being in the schools where I went to school up in Washington State as a young man. Secular humanism, generally the founder is credited as being Paul Kurtz. To quote them from secularhumanism.org, secular humanism is comprehensive, touching every aspect of life, including issues of values, meaning, and identity. So this idea of secular humanism is supposed to direct the way you live your whole life, from how you fix your cup of coffee to how you go to bed at night. This is a life philosophy. They also stated that secular humanism is non-religious, espousing no belief in a realm or beings imagined or transcend, or beings imagined to transcend ordinary experience. So they don't believe in the divine. They don't believe in the hereafter. If I can't see it, smell it, taste it, touch it, or hear it, then it does not exist. Now those are the five senses that we were taught in science class in grade school. But the problem is, people need to understand that God created these. He is in a realm way outside of that, beyond our understanding, other than what we can see in nature that He's revealed to us, and what He's revealed to us in His mind, which is contained in the Scriptures. Now, to go a little further with secular humanism, and I'm going to have to turn this way to read it, because to get all of this on one chart, I had to get this font too small, so I apologize while I turn here and read it. This is from secularhumanism.org, and the specific link is, what is it? Tell me what this belief is. Secular humanism is a life stance, or what Council for Secular Humanism founder Paul Kurtz has termed a eupraxophy, a body of principles suitable for orienting a complete human life. As a secular life stance, secular humanism incorporates the Enlightenment principle of individualism, which celebrates emancipating the individual from traditional controls by family, church, and state, increasingly empowering each of us to set the terms of his or her own life. So, come as you are, I'm going to go my own way. That's what this philosophy of secular humanism is about. So, you need to break away from anything the state tells you about law or morality or ethics. You need to break away from family. You need to break away from church. All of these, what they look at as traditional trappings of people and mankind, and open your mind and explore the freedom of marching to the beat of your own drum and taking your own path in life, and nobody can tell you any different. So,
even if it infringes on somebody else's
life? Well, I didn't study it that far, to be honest, but we would have to see what they would have to say about that. But many of these ideas would, in all practice and reality, have no idea affecting the lives of other people. I thought about making a chart for another group, but I didn't. But have you ever heard of a religious group, I guess you could build them as, called the Unitarian Universalists? As a matter of fact, Carolyn, on Whidbey Island, between is it between Coopville and Freeland or somewhere in there? There is a congregation right off the side of the road there of those people. Unitarian Universalists will be open-minded to almost anything and everything, including the what is now billed as the LGBTQ community. So if you think you're gay, divorce your spouse and put your family and your kids through a nightmare to go be with somebody else. So Lynn, I think that answers your question. We'll accept anybody and everybody. You find your own way and this is how it is. And that's very loosely quoted. You can just Google Unitarian Universalist and you'll find them. And it's really a combination of, I guess I'll bill it this way, quote, traditional religious teaching, or what the world would call traditional Christian teaching, which is really not, but that kind of idea with philosophies of men and meld it into this hybrid idea. So we encounter a lot of different philosophies, don't we? There's a lot of things out there. I think, what was the number I last heard? 2,700 or something like over 3,000 different religions in the world today? It's a magnanimous number of different ideas and beliefs that are out there. So what Paul encountered in Athens in Acts chapter 17 is nothing new. Like the book of the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is simple. There's nothing new under the sun. And that really is the truth. You know, you can make the body style of a car different. You can paint the color of it different. You can put all kinds of accessories on it. As we say, you can trick it out. But at the end of the day, you still got a compression engine under the hood until Elon Musk came along. But a car is a car, right? So the theories of men are the theories of men. Now, these are just the very scratching the surface ideas of what men think you should do to find the ultimate purpose in your life. But again, I want us to see this contrast, brethren, that the true key to eternal life is the Scripture. And specifically for us, it's all of this in the canon of the Scripture is inspired. But specifically for us today, we're under the new covenant. So the words of Christ and the words of the apostles and prophets and inspired men who wrote were preserved for us so that we can understand what the true purpose and mission of our life is, and that's to fear God and keep His commandments. And where does that come from?
Ecclesiastes 12:13-14.
So contrasting these ideas of men, I want us to make this statement again, that the true key to everlasting life is the words of Christ. Christ's words are the final, exclusive, and ultimate authority in religion. Now, a little while ago, Randy read for us out of Matthew 5, beginning in about verse 21, down through 26. Jesus contrasting, you heard it said before, I say to you now, Jesus, and I don't mean this to be cliche, it really is the truth, he's laying down the law. I, as the Son of God, am saying to you, this is how it is now. You need to listen to this. So Jesus, by saying, I say unto you, is asserting himself as the authority, isn't he? So we need to understand that when Jesus says this, when I say unto you, there is no room for anything else. Mickey has told the story in many sermons, being in an audience somewhere where he heard a preacher, and I guess witnessed it, where the preacher just held the Bible up from the pulpit and said, this just doesn't cut it anymore. That's not what Jesus said. As a matter of fact, that's going beyond the Word of God. Where do we read about going beyond the Word of God? That's right. Now, His Word is not only the final, exclusive, and ultimate authority in religion. Jesus spake true religion. But Tanya, would you read Hebrews 1:1-2 for us? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2.
Hebrews 1:2. God who has extended time and diverse matters, spake time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heirs of all things, by whom also he made the world.
Okay, so even contrasting the Old and New Covenants, God says by inspiration here, God having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners. So first of all, let's acknowledge that back in, to even people in New Testament times, back in those ancient Old Testament times, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. Now, what does this mean? Does anybody know what this means? Divers portions and in divers manners?
Different ways.
Different in many ways.
New American Standard says, He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways.
Okay, many portions and in many ways. But now, even though that was inspired, was truth intended for those of that time period, now these people are under a new covenant. He says here, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son. So in other words, now Jesus is that authority. Just like the point of the transfiguration, right? You had the law and the prophets represented, but God said, this is My beloved Son, hear ye Him. So His words are the standard. And what this means then, by direct implication and contrast, is that man's word means absolutely nothing. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, if I could get a reader, let's go verses 1 through 9. Even though we have 7 through 9 on the board, context is so important. Okay, Randy? Matthew 15, 1 through 9.
Matthew 15, beginning of verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, that they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? And He answered and said to them, Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, Whoever says to his father or mother, Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.
You see, since the words of Christ are the ultimate authority, man's word means nothing, and it's simply called teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. You see, the precepts of men won't cut it. They wouldn't cut it under the old covenant, and they sure won't cut it under the new covenant. And the Jews tried to do everything that they could to trap Jesus, to get Him to slip up, to say something wrong, to go, now I've got you. And you see the lack of integrity on the part of many of these people who wanted to ignore the evidence and try to trip Him up to say, well, you're not so hot yourself. Look at what you did. So, man's word means nothing. It has no binding ability to it as far as God is concerned. I remember years ago, Chris Simmons made an interesting comment when there was a news story. It was all over national news, or maybe not that, but it was over local news, how I guess the Catholics and either the Lutherans or the Presbyterians signed some document saying that they agreed on the fundamentals of salvation or what to do to be saved. And Chris made the comment as if some document like that is going to bind God when the both of you are wrong. And he's right about that. And men come up with these ideas as if this stuff is truth when it's not. So the true key to everlasting life is the words of Jesus. Mickey's talked about somebody who's cut Mark 16:16 out of their Bible. Well, that ain't going to work. You can cut it out. So, okay, your copy of the Bible doesn't say that, but the Scripture does say that. So you trying to cut that out isn't going to change a thing about what it says. Now, understanding that Christ's words are the key to everlasting life, if we deep dive it, we need to understand. And I guess, Randy, maybe a little after quarter till here, we could probably call it and get ready. Christ's words are of divine origin. Many times, for example, the Apostle Paul had the authenticity of his apostleship called into question. If you can undermine him, you can undermine what he teaches. Do you think people would take the same approach with Jesus? When we study the life of Christ, that's exactly what was going on with the Lord. Trying to discredit Him, trying to disprove His claims that He is the Christ. The Word of God, Christ's words, came from God. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. And Lynn, would you like to read verses 16 and 17? Romans 1, 16 and 17.
Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
All right. So now we see that the Word of God is of divine origin. It is the gospel. So the gospel is the power of God that everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now that expression, the Jew first, since they were God's chosen people under the old covenant, under the new law, they got, as it were, first shot at it, and they clearly and resoundingly rejected it as a whole. Not every Jew. There were about 3,000 that obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 2, and a couple of thousand more one chapter later. You've got by Acts chapter 2 about 5,000 or more who became members of the church. That's the significance of those statements, but it says, therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. Now, somebody help me out. What does this mean, from faith to faith? Randy?
Those who are taught, teach others.
Okay. So, God is, in a very real sense, the author of our eternal life. So, from the originator of faith to those who have faith. So, from faith to faith. So, what we're getting at here is, we see a pattern of revelation, don't we? There is this the words of Christ contained in the gospel has a true divine origin. It did not originate with men, unlike Joseph Smith claiming he found plates out in the middle of who knows where, or Muhammad claiming that an angel appeared to him in a cave and revealed things to him in over what, a 20-year period. Other people wrote the Quran for him, because Muhammad, from what I understand, was not even able to write. So how could he even know if what was put down was even correct or not? But the message of the gospel comes directly from God. Now, we'll go for maybe another couple of minutes here, Randy, but I just want to... We've got maybe a third of the way into this presentation, but what I want us to see, brethren, tonight, I'm going to skate through this, is that we study in 2 Peter 1 that the Holy Spirit inspired men to write. That passage tells us that no prophecy came by the will of men, but men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God, Jesus, not only spoke and taught while he was on this earth, and people who heard him wrote it down and were inspired to write it down, but it says that men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write these things down. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul said that the things that he knew were made known to him by revelation. And this revelation was made known to apostles and prophets. And then Paul said in verse 4, when you read it, you can understand it. So this message came from God to apostles and prophets, and they taught it, they spoke it, and they were also inspired to write it down. And brethren, let me add that the Holy Spirit even used the intelligence and the vocabularies of each of the individual people. So hence you see the different writing styles of letters between, let's say, Peter and Paul. But yet it's both inspired and absolutely pinpoint accurate. So there is a process of revelation that occurred. So there is a traceable pedigree, if you will, of where the Word of God came from compared to the religions and ideas and philosophies of men that only originated with men. Mickey's talked about the inspiration of the Bible and where it came from, how many different writers the Bible has over how many thousands of years, many of whom never lived in the same part of the world as each other, never lived in the same time periods as each other. Some of them didn't have access to the writings of the others, but they all wrote a cohesive and harmonious story. So, this word that's contained in the Bible is of true divine origin. And because it is of true divine origin, this word needs to be taught. And that's why in the Great Commission, Jesus told the apostles to go out and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, and to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. The gospel contains the commandments of God. Because the gospel tells us how to live our lives, it's the standard that we will also be judged by. John 12:48, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. This word is the true bar. It is the standard that we will be judged by. And that means, we've already talked about 2 John 9, we have to abide in it and we cannot go beyond it, as a matter of fact. We cannot go beyond it. And if we do go beyond it, we don't have God. And in Acts chapter 13, we read a whole list of synonymous terms to describe the Word of God. The Word, the faith, the right way is the teaching or the doctrine of the Lord. Some people want to say, as long as you believe that Jesus is God, He came in the flesh and died for our sins, that's the gospel, and anything else doctrinally, you can believe what you want and it doesn't matter. No. The Word, the faith, the right ways, the teaching constitutes all of it. Not just one or two small aspects of it. His Word is everlasting. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Matthew 24 and 35, but My Word shall not pass away. But yet in Acts chapter 5, when we read about Gamaliel giving his advice, Gamaliel talked about two men in front of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, he said, these two people rose up. I think one of them was executed, the other just eventually came to naught. But be careful, because if this movement is from God, be careful lest we be found to be fighting against God. Even though 2,000 years later, Stoicism and Epicureanism is still around and we can read about it and learn about it, that doesn't mean that it trumps the law of God. It might still exist and there are still people who follow it, but it will come to naught. Whether it fades into the ash heap and annals of history or not, it will come to naught. The Word of God, the Word of Christ, is the only standard for man. It will last forever. It will judge us. And His words are the one and only key. The key is what you use to open a door and gain entrance. The only key to eternal life, brethren, is the Word of God. And the question is, have you opened the door or not? And that was the question I used when I offered this as an invitation. Because if you don't follow that word, you don't have the key to everlasting life. And that, brethren, is the lesson tonight. I hope it was beneficial to you.